Before beginning part two, what does the Bible have to say about baptism? Let me ask the following eight questions. Number one, what is the actual basis of man's salvation? Number two, how many times does the phrase faith only occur in Scripture? Number three, according to the Bible, how does one call on the name of the Lord? By prayer or by baptism? Number four, according to the Bible, where is every spiritual blessing to be found? Number five, the Old Testament required various washings to be performed in the temple courtyard. What was the purpose of these washings? Number six, what is the difference between works of merit and works of humble obedience? Number seven, did Jesus shed his blood because sins were already forgiven? Or did he shed his blood in order that sins might be forgiven? Number eight, is Holy Spirit baptism necessary for salvation? Part two, what does the Bible say about baptism, is focusing more on the purpose of baptism. In our first study, we noticed how baptism is to be performed. It's by immersion. Sprinkling and pouring are not taught in the Scriptures. We also noticed who should be baptized. Adults who are old enough to believe in Jesus, repent of their sins, and confess Christ. We also noticed the formula that was to be used when baptism is administered. It should be in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. Now, this present study, Why Should Men Be Baptized, focuses upon the purpose of baptism in more detail. Let's begin with a question. On what basis is a man's sins actually forgiven? The actual basis of salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, the Bible says Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the blood of Christ is the basis of man's salvation. We probably all agree on this. But here's the next question. When does his blood actually cleanse the sinner? Does the sinner have to do anything on his part in order for the blood of Christ to be applied to his life and remove his sins? First, some believe that man does nothing whatsoever. It is wholly up to God. This is Calvinism. Under this system, God supposedly arbitrarily predestines some men to heaven, and he alone chooses who shall be saved by the blood of Jesus, and everyone else becomes eternally lost. Calvinists are often heard to say, "Men are saved by the grace of God alone." They cite this passage, Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Obviously, the grace of God is involved, but man is not saved by grace only, for if it were grace only, all men would be saved. The Bible says in Titus 2 verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Here is the grace of God, but it's not some general type of grace. Here is the grace that brings salvation, and it has appeared to all men. So, if grace alone saves a man, all men would be saved, and we know that's not true, because Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, many would be lost. Second, some people think the blood of Christ is applied to the sinner at the point of belief, or the point of faith. Now, it is true, faith is involved in man's salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." But if the blood of Jesus is applied to a sinner's life at the point of faith only, There are many problems that are created by this position. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." If the blood of Christ is applied the very moment someone believes in Christ, then these men were saved. But they refused to confess Christ, and they were lost even though they did believe. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus said, "If you will not confess him before men, he will not confess us before his Father." So the blood of Christ is not applied at the point of belief. As important as faith is, faith alone cannot save a sinner. In James chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." This is the only time the Bible ever speaks about faith only. And we are specifically told that a man is not justified by faith only. Third, some people think the blood of Jesus Christ is applied at the point of prayer. The Faith Independent Baptist Church in McDonough, Georgia, distributed a tract entitled "God's Simple Plan of Salvation." In this tract, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 is printed, which says, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This tract interprets calling on the name of the Lord to mean prayer. And they write the following, quote, "Just pray, O God, I know that I am a sinner. I believe Jesus was my substitute when he died on the cross. I believe his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection were for me. I now receive him as my Savior. I thank you for forgiveness of my sins, the gift of salvation, and everlasting life because of your merciful grace. Amen." End quote. This is very typical of so many churches and preachers. Billy Graham, who has been called the nation's pastor, teaches this very same doctrine. These people believe prayer is the point when the blood of Christ is applied to the sinner. But if this is true, we encounter more difficulties. In Acts chapter 9, I start reading with verse 3 and go through verse 6. The Bible says, "As Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Here we see Saul believes in Jesus Christ, but he's not saved at this point in time. He asked the Lord, what does the Lord want him to do? Notice verse 6, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Now notice the Lord did not say, "There's nothing for you to do, Saul. I've done it all for you on the cross, and you're already saved. You just don't know it." The Lord did not say that. Saul was told to go into the city, and he would be told what he must do. The word "must" means something that is absolutely essential. Now, verse 7 of the same chapter says, "The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, when the Bible says he did not eat or drink for 3 days, that means he is fasting. He's repenting. He's sorry for what he has done, and he's resolved to change his mind and his life. Now, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. I stop there. Think. Saul believes in Jesus. He spoke with him. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He has repented of his sins. He's fasting. And he is praying. But he is still lost in his sins. So praying is not the point in time that the blood of Christ is applied to a sinner's life. Now, question, what did the preacher tell Saul that he must do in order to be saved? In Acts chapter 22, when the Apostle Paul was retelling the story, verse 16 says, the preacher told him, Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. From this, we learn that one calls on the name of the Lord not by praying, because Saul was already doing that. Rather, one calls on the name of the Lord by being baptized. This brings us to baptism now. The Bible teaches the blood of Christ is applied at the point of baptism. Listen to me carefully. Baptism is not the basis of salvation. The blood of Christ is the basis of salvation. But baptism is the occasion when the blood of Christ is applied. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, Listen, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Listen to that. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Again, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So, when we put these two verses together, we see that in Christ there is redemption through the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Look at how important it is to be in Christ. How do we get in Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Men do not get into Christ by faith only. They do not get into Christ by saying the sinner's prayer, which is not even found in the Bible. Men do not get into Christ by the grace of God alone. Men get into Christ by being baptized into Christ. The blood of Christ, remember, is the basis of salvation. But baptism is the occasion when the blood is applied by God. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jesus shed His blood when He died on the cross. Men are baptized into the death of Christ. Baptism is not the basis of salvation, but it is the occasion when the blood of Christ is applied to the sinner's life. Baptism is the beginning of a new life, according to Romans 6, verse 4. This fits exactly with what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Being born again involves water in some way. But what did we just learn in Romans 6, verse 4? We learn when we are baptized, we are baptized into the death of Christ. We come up out of the water to live a new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 helps us to understand Jesus was speaking about baptism when he spoke of the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 5. Since he was speaking about baptism, we learn that we cannot go to heaven without being baptized. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Look at verse 5 very carefully. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, how do we become united together in the likeness of his death? By being baptized, verses 3 and 4. Look at the results of baptism. Our old man is crucified with him, verse 6. The body of sin is done away with, verse 6. And we are no longer slaves of sin, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Here we are plainly told that Noah's family was saved by water. The salvation of Noah by water was a foreshadow of men being saved by water under the New Testament age. Verse 21 plainly states, "Baptism doth also now save us." We are also plainly told that baptism is not to remove filth off of the flesh. In the Old Testament times, various washings were performed in the temple area, according to Hebrews 9, verse 10, because of fleshly defilement. For example, defilement that comes from touching a dead body. Numbers chapter 19, verses 14 through 19 explains how people were defiled by touching dead bodies. Baptism, though, is not for such fleshly defilement. Baptism, according to 1 Peter 3, verse 21, is the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, the sinner has a clear conscience now. Why? Because he is forgiven at the point of baptism. Many people reject baptism because they say it is a work. And the Scriptures plainly say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So people say three things here, or do three things. First, they read this anti-works passage. Then, number two, they label baptism as a work. And number three, they draw the conclusion baptism is actually harmful. But this is a dangerous conclusion. James chapter 2, verse 24 says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." In some way, works do play a part in man's justification. Both James and Paul were inspired. Both were speaking the truth. And yet, how can they both be correct at the same time? Paul said we're not saved by works, but James says we are. The solution to this problem comes in knowing that these men were writing about two different kinds of works. On the one hand, there are works of merit. These are works which men do with an arrogant attitude. They think they are somehow deserving of salvation because they've done something. On the other hand, there are works of humble obedience. These are works which God has commanded men to do, but it must be done with a humble attitude. What's the difference between works of merit, which cannot save, and works of obedience, which are necessary for salvation? The only difference is attitude. How we think makes all the difference in the world. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, the Bible says Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Just a thought condemned these Pharisees. In contrast, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Here is a humble attitude: obeying all things which are commanded and having a humble attitude. There's something wrong with a theology that says obedience to God's commands are not necessary. There's something wrong when people reach that conclusion. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." Well, baptism is one of the commands of God. We are not free to say, "It's a nice command, but it's not absolutely essential for salvation." No, we cannot say that. In summary, we have seen that there are three things involved in man's salvation. First, there is the grace of God. Second, the faith of man. And third, works of humble obedience, which includes baptism. Let's focus more closely now on baptism and notice two different kinds of baptism mentioned in the New Testament. First, water baptism. Let's talk about that. Water baptism was always by immersion, and it was always performed upon believing adults. In Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, the purpose for water baptism, according to the Scriptures, was always for the remission of sins. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, John went out into all the region around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" This expression, "for the remission of sins," is identical in all of these passages of Scripture. They're identical both in English and in the original Greek New Testament. This same identical expression is also found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, where the Bible says, "Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Notice carefully, the purpose for water baptism is exactly the same as the purpose for which Jesus shed His blood. Jesus' blood was not shed because sins were already forgiven. Instead, His blood was shed in order that sins might be forgiven. Likewise, baptism in water is not because sins are already forgiven. Rather, baptism in water is in order that sins might be forgiven. Listen carefully now. Acts 2, verse 38 says we must be baptized for the remission of sins. This passage not only commands baptism, but it also specifies the purpose that baptism must be performed. If someone is baptized for any other reason, they are not baptized in the sight of God. The blood of Jesus has not been applied to their life. People who are taught salvation comes at the point of faith only are not baptized for the remission of sins because they think their sins were remitted when they believed. People who were taught to say the sinner's prayer, they are not baptized for the remission of sins because they think their sins were remitted when they said their prayer. These people need to submit to the Lord's command to be baptized for the remission of sins. The second kind of baptism is Holy Spirit baptism. In this baptism, people are immersed into or overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit and are able to perform miracles. Remember Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was to empower men to work miracles. It was not designed to save men from their sins. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, being assembled together with the apostles, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. These apostles were already saved. If they were already saved, what was the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Holy Spirit baptism then did not save the apostles, but rather it empowered them. It gave them the ability to work miracles. Why did the apostles need the ability to work miracles? Because they were going to be witnesses of the Lord's resurrection. They needed some way of verifying and confirming their testimony. In Mark chapter 16, verse 20, the Bible explains, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Let me repeat, Holy Spirit baptism was not for salvation of the soul, but rather, Holy Spirit baptism was for confirmation of the preached word. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice carefully, the gift of the Holy Spirit came after the remission of sins. And so I repeat, Holy Spirit baptism was not for salvation of the soul, but for confirmation of the preached word. Now the Scriptures do not teach that water baptism alone saves a sinner. There are prerequisites. First, there is belief or faith in Jesus Christ. In Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Second, a person must repent before he can be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Third, a person must verbally confess his faith in Christ before he may be baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, the Bible says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Let me stop right there and just highlight or emphasize one important point. This preacher is simply preaching Jesus to a sinner. All right? Notice verse 36. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now pay careful attention here. Preaching Jesus includes preaching baptism. For after preaching Jesus, this sinner asked, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Therefore, if a preacher today preaches Jesus, and the sinner leaves without knowing he has to be baptized, that preacher did not preach Jesus like Philip did in Acts chapter 8. Now notice verse 37. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Before the sinner could be baptized, you see, he had to first believe. But the only way the preacher could know if he believed is for the sinner to verbally confess his faith. In summary, there are three prerequisites before a sinner may be baptized. He must believe in Jesus, repent of his sins, and confess his faith verbally. Only after meeting these conditions is a sinner qualified to be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, what about the thief on the cross? Was he saved? Did he have to be baptized? You know, it's an assumption to say that the thief on the cross was not baptized. Many people were baptized by John when John was preaching. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him." Many of these people that were baptized fell away, according to John chapter 6, verse 66. The point is, we just don't have enough information about this thief to be able to say he was never baptized in his life. We have no way of knowing that. And so no argument can be made based on the thief on the cross. What have we learned? We have learned these points. First, the blood of Christ is the basis for man's salvation. Second, grace is important, but grace alone will not save anyone. Third, faith is necessary, but faith alone will not save anyone from their sins. Fourth, prayer is important. But no sinner in the Bible was ever told to pray the sinner's prayer in order to be saved. In fact, the sinner's prayer is never mentioned in the Bible. Fifth, baptism is the point at which the blood of Christ is applied to the sinner to take away his sins. And sixth, baptism must be preceded by faith, repentance, and verbal confession. I close by reading this final passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." In order for us to be saved, we must obey Jesus, which includes being baptized for the remission of sins.